I want to thank you for praying for me today, but also for Pastor Eric and for Eric Nyberg next Sunday, and for all of us who stand here or who minister in any way as part of the ministry of this church. We rely on the Holy Spirit, and each of us is indwelt by Him, and your intercession and prayer support is appreciated. It's something on which we depend. The text today for the message is found in James 1. So if you'll turn to James chapter 1. This letter was written not by one of the Lord's disciples named James, but rather by the Lord's half-brother, who later became a recognized leader in the church at Jerusalem. He was raised in the same household in which Jesus grew up, and yet he did not believe in his half-brother, the Lord, until Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read about that. And there are reasons to believe that this epistle is the first epistle written in the New Testament, probably around 45 to 48, A.D. 48, maybe at the latest. And it was circulated among the Jews who were living in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, having been scattered there by persecution. James' purpose is to exhort believers amid their trials to live out their faith, to grow up to maturity in the Lord, and to realize the blessings of holy living. The contents of the epistle generally follow an outline that's suggested in verse 19 of this first chapter, and that is, let everybody be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Being quick to hear is really the emphasis of the first two chapters. Being careful or slow to speak is the emphasis of chapter 3. And then being slow to anger generally fits the contents of chapters 4 and 5. James' introduction in the first 18 verses give two main reasons that his readers needed to be quick to hear God's word. And one of them is that their faith was being tested by their trials that they were undergoing, the persecution. And in order to persevere, under their trials, they needed to adhere closely to the word of God, listen to it, and heed its instruction. The second reason is that there are certain temptations that come to people when they are facing adversity. They would need to hear and heed God's word in order to resist the temptations to sin. In order to... So what we're dealing with here, I mean, yielding to temptation brings about death, whereas enduring trials is something that brings the crown of life. So what we're dealing here really, literally, is a situation of life or death importance. But of all of the scripture, why did I pick this passage today out of all that I could have chosen? And really the answer to that question is rather personal. You see, our family is going through some trials, as yours, I'm sure you are as well. But ours have brought some division in our own family. And I have to admit, coming to this passage with a degree of a sense of personal need to understand it better. And I'd like to pass on that. If I have gained some understanding, some insight, I'm happy to pass that on to you as well. But our faith is being tested. And I've been reminded that there are certain temptations that come to us when we are in the fire, when we are in the trials. And as Pastor Mike Oliveira mentioned in his message from Psalm 23 last week, we're living in a time when to stand firm in the faith is increasingly important but difficult for all of us. Psalm 23 encouraged us with the fact that if we are those who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have Yahweh as our shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And with the guiding, protecting, and providing presence of the Spirit of Christ in our lives, We need fear no evil. Even in the valleys that he leads us through, the dark valleys of the shadow of death. And I thought that reminder last week was just really timely and encouraging for all of us. But our present text reveals that trials are tricky because they can be occasions for temptations that must be resisted. In fact, did you know that the word temptations and trials are different translations of the very same Greek word? Whether the word perosmoi refers to trials or to temptations depends completely on the context. And we are to respond differently to trials than we do to temptations. Trials are to be endured, whereas temptations are to be resisted. And I think this goes against our natural tendency to resist trials and to yield to temptations. So follow as I read this paragraph that begins with James chapter 1, verse 12. James writes, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." My purpose today is not to display every nugget of truth that can be found in this rich vein that runs through this paragraph, but rather I want to lead an exploration of this interesting and difficult relationship between trials and temptations. Verse 12 can be considered under the heading, "The Testing of Our Faith." And verse 12 is built on the foundation of verses 2 through 4. And so I'd like you to actually look back there. I know it's discouraging when the pastor says, here's the text now, and then he goes backwards. But look back with me just for a few moments and make some observations about what James writes in right after his greeting in verse 1, what he says in verses 2 through 4. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." The word translated perfect is teleios or teleios. It literally means to reach the end, as in going the distance, completing a journey to its destination. In this context, we should think of this as spiritual maturity, the achievement of full-grown Christian character. The idea of being complete, lacking nothing, is the idea of wholeness. It's like the statement of contentment that David made in Psalm 23 when, after he said, "The Lord is my shepherd," he said, "I shall not want." This is the result of a process in which a person chooses to endure or remain steadfast under trials. And the word endurance there in verse 2 is the same one later translated perseveres in verse 12. He says to let endurance have its perfect result, as it says in verse 4, is the idea of allowing a process to continue until it produces its finished product. Don't abort the baby that is being formed in the mother of adversity. Let the testing of your faith go to full term. When a brother or sister encounters any one of a number of trials and hangs in there and puts up with the discomfort and the pain and possibly in some cases even death. The fruit of that process is worth infinitely more than it costs. You know, Jesus used this same metaphor in preparing his disciples for his impending death. He said in John 16, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read a few verses starting with verse 20, but he says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus answered or assured his disciples that the joy of seeing him alive after his crucifixion awaited them. But first they must endure the labor pains of sorrow and grief. Peter used another metaphor to make the same point, that withstanding hardships that come with following Christ is well worth what it costs. He describes the proof of your faith as more precious than gold that perishes, even though tested by fire. And he says that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is why the testing of your faith and my faith should be put in the joy column as we account for it in the ledger. It's a cause for great joy. And as we look back at now at verse 12, really the beginning of our text, we see that James is building on this initial statement that he made in verses 2 through 4. Explaining now the joy of verse 2 a little further, James pronounces a beatitude, a blessing, like the blessings with which Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. James writes, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." Of course, man is used here in reference to any follower of Christ, each believing person, not just men. And the word translated blessed here and in verse 12, but also throughout Matthew's, the Beatitudes that Christ gave in Matthew 5, is a word that means truly happy. A person who perseveres under trial is truly happy, for the reason that verse 12 goes on to state. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Approved, that word, it's the idea of metal that's been assayed and found to be genuine. It's like a student who passes his or her final exam and looks forward to graduating with honors. But the honor for passing the test of our faith with patience is referred to in verse 12 as the crown of life. Now, the crown of life can be understood as the crown which is life, and there's certainly a sense in which persevering in trials is part of what it's part of the abundant life that Jesus wants us to experience. And certainly it would be true of our eternal destiny in heaven. But the crown of life here refers to a future reward to some believers at the judgment seat of Christ, a reward that will not be given to others. This is the crown Jesus promised to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, if they would persevere in faithfulness unto death. It's a mark of distinction that the faithful believer will have earned. It's an honor that will be given in fulfillment of the Lord's promise. And notice it'll draw everyone's attention to the fact that that faithful Christian, in the heat of their trials, demonstrated their love of Christ. That's where you do it. And that's how. The way to forfeit this worthy accomplishment, this glorious recognition, is to bail out. It's to fail to persevere in your trials. It's to love the Lord with words, but not in actions. We might do this today by caving into the pressures of the woke mob, which has even infiltrated the church in the form of progressive Christianity, deconstructing our faith in order to bring our beliefs into alignment with social justice movement or with gender fluidity. I know there are some who might disagree with this, but one reason I believe born-again Christians who are going to heaven when they die can fail the test of faith is that 2 John verse 8 warns, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." The implication is that some believers, though saved, their rewards will not be as full as they might have been. In reference to the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In reference to the same judgment of believers, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, in reference to the foundation, the only foundation that can be laid upon which the church is built to maturity is Christ, Paul writes, "If any man's work which he has built upon it, that foundation, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." There are people who are going to go to heaven, but whose works done on earth will be burned up. They will not withstand the test of the fire applied metaphorically at the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord himself talked about the kingdom of God with reference to those who are great or the greatest, like the ones who are the servant of all, and those who are least in the kingdom. It depends on their faithfulness to him during this life. The whole point of James 1, 2, and verse 12 as well, is that persevering in trials will not be experienced by every true believer. It can be, it should be, and when it is, it will be infinitely more valuable than anything that it costs. It will result in mature Christian character and eternal reward. So to demonstrate our love for Christ through faithful suffering, whatever he allows us to experience, to be pleasing him, as Paul said, whether we live or die, is why we're here. It fulfills our destiny. It reaches our goal. It glorifies God. No wonder it should be counted joy, and no wonder such a believer is described as truly happy. But with verse 13, there's a shift. There's a shift in focus from the testing of our faith, which we must face with endurance, to the temptations to sin, which must be met with resistance. So consider with me a second point in the message, and that is the source of temptations when tested. The source of temptations when we're tested. Verse 13 is a call to think right about the character of God. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Now, why on earth would anyone when they are being tempted, say, I am being tempted by God. In fact, where did this whole idea of temptation to sin come from in this context? I thought we were talking about the testing of our faith. How are we to understand this sudden turn on a dime to what seems like a completely different subject? Well, this is the aspect of this passage that I have found intriguing. It's what I wanted to explore for myself and now share with you. As we said earlier, the connection between trials and temptations is that trials can easily become the occasion for temptations to sin. But why? And how? And the answer to those questions has to do with something called deception, with misjudging God. For a believer to think, I am being tempted by God, is to make an accusation against God. It's to assail His very character. It assumes that since God is in overall control of all that happens, including the outworking of evil, then He must be the source of the evil He allows. And if He's the source of the evils that we experience, like undeserved persecution or some virus that's going around, then He is the one who set the table for our moral failures. It follows that our sins are a result of the situation He's put us in. It follows that we must not be entirely responsible for our sins, but we have someone else to blame, at least in part, for our moral lapses. These are blasphemous words and ideas, but they come to the minds. They come to our minds, or they may very well come to mind when we find ourselves in the refiner's fire. James' immediate response is the twofold statement that we find in the second half of verse 13. God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. This is introduced by a conjunction for, because these statements serve to explain why no one should ever say, when they're in trials, I am being tempted by God. The fact is, God is not directly responsible for the evil that He allows for His purposes. God appoints it. He uses it. He prescribes it. He limits it. But He has absolutely no connection with the evil that comes ultimately from the devil. The prime example of this is found in Matthew 4. And because I'm just going to read the first verse, you don't need to turn to it, but this is where we read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here's the question. Did God the Father tempt His Son Jesus to sin? Absolutely not. But did God the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? That He did. And even though He taught us to pray that God might not lead us into temptation, for the accomplishment of His purpose, this was what He allowed His Son to experience. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that trial was of God. The temptation was of the devil. The trial was of God. The temptation was of the devil. You say, what's the difference? The difference is that God's purpose in subjecting His Son to the temptations of the devil was good. Just like a few weeks ago when I stood here and we were going through Genesis 22 and we saw that God's purpose in testing Abraham's faith was good. The point is, trials are bad things that God uses for good in the experience of His children. But temptations to moral failure, to sin, those have no connection with God. They're completely contrary to his character and always contrary to his purpose. To suggest or even entertain the possibility that God sets us up to fail is not only blasphemous, but it's a transparent attempt to evade responsibility for ourselves, to pass the buck. It's a form of victimology, which has become the order of the day in society, but it is not new. To show how long people have been blaming others for their moral failures, let's turn back to our scripture reading in Genesis chapter 3. And just look at verses 11 through 13 again. God is speaking to Adam after Adam's disobedience and attempt to hide his shame. And we read, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." There's an old preacher joke that says Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Didn't have a finger to point to anybody with. But you know, the blame game is no laughing matter, because both of these responses amounted to blaming God. Isn't that true? Their thoughts may have run something like this: why did he even put a tree with forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden? And why put it in the middle of the Garden of Eden? Unless he was setting the stage for our failure. Satan had succeeded in getting Adam and Eve to question God's goodness. They were taken in by the serpent's suggestion that God was keeping something good from them. To experience that good, quote unquote, would require them to do something to fend for themselves, to do something on their own. And they came to believe that experiencing life in all of its fullness would require something that they had been denied: the fulfillment of their desires. They would reward themselves with what they had come to believe they were lacking. When they made the choice to act and to fulfill their desires on the basis that God was withholding something good from them that they needed in order to really live, the very opposite of what they expected happened. Instead of finding a fuller, richer life, they died instantly, spiritually, cut off from fellowship with God. And the process of physical dying began, making the death of every one of us inevitable. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." We're living at a time when the way that seems right to an increasing number of Christians is to read socially acceptable theories into the Bible, or to read the Bible in such a way that's compatible with, or sympathetic, or supportive even, certainly tolerant of critical theories of race and gender. And it's wreaking havoc in families, including ours. To maintain our confidence in God's goodness takes faith even when it's under fire. And James says, in effect, be quick to hear the word of God. Be slow to give your own opinions. Last week we were reminded from Psalm 23 that if Yahweh is our shepherd, we shall not want. We have in him all that we need. And I was reminded of Psalm 84:11, which says, "For the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." That's the Word of God that's to be heard, heeded, believed, especially when we're tempted. The writer of Hebrews gives the same reassurance with these words from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" But when we are experiencing adversity, rejection in the world, or maybe even among our own loved ones, disappointment in the institutions of society, pressure to conform and let other people tell us what to think, disappointment in ourselves, we are tempted to doubt that God, if He is in control at all, is good. We are tempted to feel like our hardships leave us no choice but to look for good wherever we think we can find it. And then when the pursuit of our desires brings forth separation from fellowship with God, and, you know, the way of the transgressor is hard. If you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. What do we do then? We feel sorry for ourselves. We're victims. And we are, but we're victims of our own willfulness. Poor me. James is teaching us to take responsibility for ourselves as individuals and stop blaming God for the evil that is in this world because of sin. The fact that He is willing to allow and use evil in the believers for the believer's good does not mean that He is the source of that evil or that He has any contact with it. Nor is this His allowance of bad things to happen to God's people a license that says, because you're going through this, you can have a little candy over here and indulge your illicit desires. In verses 14 through 16, James tells us the source of our temptations and sin. And he describes the procreative process by which sin is conceived and brings forth death. He says, "But each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Notice that those in danger of being deceived, led into false thinking about God, are James' beloved brethren. These are not fake Christians. These are beloved brothers. Each of them and all of us are like a fish in a mountain stream that's well hidden under some little rocky ledge or log underneath the water. But when it's led out by its desires for this shiny lure, this object that comes along in the water, it's in danger of being hooked, which leads to death. And death in this context is probably a reference to physical death, even though it would certainly be true to think of it as the wages of sin, which is death in the sense of spiritual separation from fellowship with God. Thankfully, we don't have to lust. We may think we do, but we don't. We can control our desires in the power of the Holy Spirit. And thankfully, when we do lust, we can confess that as sin and trust God to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thankfully, when we do sin, we can repent. And we have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The writer of Hebrews assures us with these words from Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But forgiveness and cleansing, wonderful as they are, do not remove always all of the consequences of our sin. So the best way for us to take responsibility for our own hearts as the source of temptation to do evil is to realize the truth of James 1:17 and 18. So we've considered the testing of our faith. We've considered the source of our temptations. Look with me now at the source of all that is good in verses 17 and 18. James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Again, the connection between these verses and the ones we've just been talking about, I don't think is so obvious. I think sometimes we read James as though it was the book of Proverbs and as though every verse was sort of a standalone, independent idea. But the nature of God and His gifts is the key to enduring our trials and resisting our temptations to sin. And here's why. The tests of our faith often involve doing without something that we crave. It might be food, clothing, shelter. Got to get those three necessities in there. But you know, it could also be safety. And right now, I would say health, peace, freedom, companionship, comfort, and pleasure. Our cravings make us vulnerable to seeking these things independently of God and even in violation of His commandments. And by the way, desires are not bad. God gave us desires, and He wants to meet them in His way at His time. But we mistake our desires for needs, and we think that getting what we want and satisfying our appetites is life, the essence of living. This was Satan's approach to tempting Jesus in the wilderness. You're hungry because God brought you out here where there's nothing to eat. Your problem, at least in part, is not your fault. So what makes you think that God's going to come through for you when He's allowed you to be out here for 40 days with no food? Turn a few stones into bread. You can do it, and when you do, you will meet the need. It's a legitimate need that you have. And the problem will be solved. And you know, the other temptations in Matthew 4 are even more dramatic in some ways. The kingdom that was already belonged to Jesus, but it wasn't yet time for Him to take possession of. The reason Jesus refused to yield to this temptation is that He did not view His trial as an indication that God had abandoned Him, forgotten Him, neglected Him, or was punishing Him. It was not God's fault that He was hungry. It was God's purpose for good, because God is good and His word is true. And He would resist the temptation to gratify His desire by trusting God's word, which was all he or anybody really needs. The key to enduring trials and resisting temptations is knowing God is good. Now back to our text in verse 17. Both the act of God's giving of every gift and every gift itself, both of those, are good because of who gives them. The title Father of Lights refers to God as the creator of the moon and the stars, the galaxies, everything that lights up the sky and gives light and warmth and life to the earth, all benefits of God by his grace. But whereas these created lights are constantly moving in their orbits and sometimes hidden by clouds and sometimes the shadows they project on the earth move, and sometimes there are eclipses. In contrast to all of that, God never changes. The creator of the lights is constant. One commentator said, his attribute in giving only what is good is not at the mercy of change. That's pretty good news. God is not like the stars, by the way, to which people look to discover their fates. If he were, then people could look at their trials and their difficulties and say, luck of the draw. I got a bad hand, you know, tough. I'm a victim of bad luck or fate or chance. But not so. God, who created the lights of heaven, is constant in his blessed, in being blessed, being the controller of all the universe that he has brought into existence. And how did he do that? He spoke a word. And there it was, out of nothing. And as far as his disposition toward afflicted Christians, reading this epistle, which includes us, verse 18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. God's creation of the universe here is matched in the text by his creation of a new creature in Christ on behalf of everyone who puts his trust in Jesus. Now, other texts in the Bible, many of them, most of them, refer to God the Father as begetting his children, that metaphor, male, whereas here, being brought forth is a feminine. This is the language of motherhood, giving birth to a child. And it matches the imagery in verse 15 of sin bringing forth death when it's allowed to go to term. This is the language of the maternity ward, in which the birth of a child has been in the making for a while. And God has done this on our behalf, made us new creatures in Christ because of his sovereign will to do so. And he did it by means of the word of truth. And I don't know whether that refers, if James is thinking back to the word that God spoke that brought the universe into existence, or the declaration, let us make man in our image, or whether this is the baptismal confession, I doubt that. But it could be the gospel, the word of truth that we believed when we were saved. But the result is that we were to become all that, we were to grow into the fullness of everything that we were designed to be. That's how I understand the phrase, a kind of first fruits among his creatures. In order to resist temptations when we are tested, we need to remember that God is not an immaterial, impersonal force or a being at mercy of events that are beyond his control. But neither is he the direct cause of the bad things that he allows us to experience. Rather, he is using our trials as opportunities for us to demonstrate our love for Christ, to bring us to maturity, and to reward us forever. Because he and his purpose and his gifts are good, we have no need to try to find some good anywhere else, anywhere that it can't be found anyway, anywhere outside the kind providence of God. So there's two interesting processes in view here. The process that begins with lust, which is inordinate desire, exaggerated cravings, and when it conceives, delivers death, and the process that begins with God bringing us forth by the word of truth in order that we might grow to maturity and become all he wants us to be. From our standpoint, the determining factor is whether we will seek life as the fulfillment of his desires, or whether we will seek life by means of pleasing ourselves, which leads to death. May we be choosing life. And if you're not sure where you stand with God in your relationship, please let one of us know. Today could be your day of deliverance from death to life. John 5:24 is where Jesus made this statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, take this as if it's being spoken from Jesus right to you right now. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not pass into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That can be you today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good, and that your purpose in testing our faith is for our good, and that resisting temptation, though difficult, is good, and that your forgiveness and restoration to fellowship are good. We pray that you'll help us to persevere in our trials, knowing these things, knowing how good you are. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.